Excuse me, man, I'm still getting over this cold. I thought I was over it until I left the house. And then I realized I'm kind of nasally and have a cough and kind of still kind of goofy and whatever, loopy. Of course, that's normal. But and I'm not on any kind of prescription medication, so I can't blame it on that. It's all severe cold formula, Sudafed and Zicam. And you know how it is when you have a cold and everybody wants to tell you what you need to do to deal with it and get over it. I got emails and phone calls, and thank you. I mean, it was people here and people there, you know, that knew me. I think I made the mistake of mentioning it on Facebook or something like that. And so everybody I know called me up, you know, and they said, hey, you got to, you know, take this and drink that and use, you know, drink hot tea. No, 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 it's got to be iced tea. No, green tea. No, herbal tea. You know, you get some kind of tea. Take Airborne, take Zicam, take Dristan, take Vicks VapoRub, you know, Mucinex and all that stuff. And you know, when it's coming at you from every direction, and, you know, well-intended, and somewhere in there, there's probably something that's going to be, you know, going to actually help you. But when you get inundated with so much stuff, you have a tendency to just ignore it all, don't you? And just kind of do your own thing and try to figure out your own way. I've learned that it's the same with diets. As the years go by, I just happen to be familiar with several different diet plans and programs. I should have bought stock in Jenny Craig is what I should have done, because I gave him enough money I could own part of the company, and I have stacks and stacks of cassette tapes of, I don't know what they say, don't eat, don't eat, don't eat, but they give them to you anyway. You know, I guess don't raise your hands, I don't want to embarrass anybody, but I've been on the eat nothing but cabbage soup for a week diet. The first couple days aren't so bad. They actually feels kind of good, but day three, day four, oh man, you're thinking, I don't ever want to see cabbage again. There's the eat only protein and no carbs diet. Then there's the eat only carbs and no protein diet. Then there's the low sodium diet, the low fat diet, the no fat diet, all those different things. You got Weight Watchers and Jenny Craig and Nutrisystem and MetaFast and the Atkins and the South Beach and the Zone, and they're all, you know, you do 45 minutes of cardio every day. No, 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 that doesn't work. You got to do 30 minutes of strengthening every other day, and then that'll take the pounds off. You know, run, don't run. Walk, don't walk. Ride a bike, hold still, take a deep breath, you know, it just on and on it goes. And there are so many plans that guarantee weight loss success that you end up just ignoring them all and having some more peanuts, you know? Now, I hope you don't let that happen when the Bible tells you how to be happy. I mean, there are so many self-help philosophies and self-help gurus. It's overwhelming. You know, you got Tony Robbins and Dr. Phil and Oprah all telling you how you ought to live and how to be happy. And even in the church world, you know, you got Robert Schuller telling you that you just need to practice the power of positive thinking. And then you got Joel Osteen telling you that you just got to live your best life now. And is it any wonder then that when our Creator offers His advice about happiness, that it just gets lost in the shuffle? The Book of Psalms is God's training manual for life. But it's not just another book or another approach or another way or another philosophy. You know, there may be more than one effective treatment for a cold, and I'm sure there's more than one way to lose extra pounds, but there's only one way to live a truly happy life, and that is to follow the instructions in God's training manual. And before we dig into this first psalm, let's take a few minutes to learn about the book itself. And let me tell you that when I went to Bible college, I was so disappointed. Because the school I went to anyway, which was a reputable school, a fine school, but when I got there, it turned out that they were going to teach me all about the Bible. Who wrote it, when it was written, how it was written, why it was written, all the fine details. But never in one of all the classes I took really did anybody get down into what it means, what to do with it. And I was really disappointed in that. At the same time, there is some kind of basic foundational information that really does help all the application stuff make more sense. So let's just talk about this whole book for just a minute or two. Psalms, that's a Hebrew word. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the word psalms means songs accompanied by a musical instrument. And you've probably heard that. Psalms are songs, or the hymns of the Bible. In Hebrew, it's the word tehillim, and I'm sure I'm not saying that right. I don't want to say it right unless I get a Gallagher-like splash guard for the front row. Tehillim, and it means in Hebrew praise songs. So it is exactly that, a songbook or a book of hymns. There are 151 different psalms or songs, and they are divided into five books, separated into five divisions. Now, we're going to spend the next season, several weeks, few months, whatever, looking at the first book of Psalms, which is Psalm 1 through 41. The Psalms, overall, composed by at least eight authors over a period greater than 900 years. That's quite a collection. Psalm 90 is the earliest psalm. The tradition says it was written by Moses. The newest psalms, or the latest psalms, are 126 and 147, which were written after the Babylonian captivity, you know, when the days of Ezra or Nehemiah, after the Israelites came back to the land. The psalms are written in a form of poetry that is familiar to Hebrew culture, but not at all familiar to ours. You know, Western poetry, our poetry that we're accustomed to, is based primarily on cadence and rhyme. Songs like Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. So there's both a rhythm and a rhyme in the words, in the vowels. Hebrew poetry isn't so much based on the rhyming of the words as it is the rhyming or the agreement of the ideas. It's just a whole different way of looking at poetry. And there are several ways to do this. And again, this isn't a class on this kind of technical stuff. I don't even know what you call it. It's not bibliology. But there are several ways that the Psalms are written, several forms of poetry that we see in the book of Psalms. For example, and I'll just run down a couple of them. Synonymous parallelism. You can probably figure out what that is. Parallel means one thing laid alongside the other, and synonymous means they mean or say the same thing. Synonymous parallelism is when the same idea is repeated, such as Psalm 6, verse 1. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. See, there's the rhyming of ideas, anger and hot displeasure. Same idea, different words. Not too much the rain in Spain falls mainly on the plain, but the ideas line up like that in poetry. That's synonymous parallelism. There's another kind of parallelism we find in the Psalms called antithetical parallelism. And antithesis, usually, you know, is the idea of things are mean the opposite or contrasting ideas. For example, Psalm 37:21, the wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. See, so you've got sort of a negative, positive, a real contrast in ideas. And there are several more. There's synthetic and ascending parallelism, but you get the idea. There's chiastic poetry. The purpose of the book of Psalms is twofold. And it may surprise you to learn that the primary purpose of the book of Psalms is to point us toward Jesus. There are so many references in the book of Psalms to the Messiah that really we literally don't have time to read them. That's all we could get done today is by pointing all those out. And I do actually have a list, and if anybody's really curious, I'll be glad to pass that along to you. Just email me and I'll give you the ones that I looked up. But there are just so many. And I'm reminded of Luke 24:41. Now, this is after the resurrection, and you know that Easter morning where the women find the stone rolled away, and Peter and John go and look in the tomb, and yeah, it's empty, and they all go back to that upper room in Jerusalem, most likely, can't say this for sure, but most likely the home of John Mark's mother in Jerusalem, upstairs in that upper room where they had the Last Supper. And they're all there with the shades are pulled, the doors are locked, because they know that the Romans, urged on by the Jewish leaders, arrested Jesus and murdered him. And, you know, logic says that we're next. You know, his followers would be next. And so they're up in the room, you know, shivering, I guess, probably lots of prayers going up, you know, that night. And suddenly the Lord appears to them. The risen Lord, he was really dead. They saw him die on a cross. And the women wrapped that cold, breathless body and placed it in that tomb. And then here it is that first Sunday night, and the Lord appears to them, and he says, you know, I'm not a ghost. This isn't a vision. You know, touch me. You know, and he ate some fish. You know, the ghosts don't eat. The fish would fall on the floor, I guess, or something. And he's saying, it's really me. It's really me, and I'm really alive. And then in verse 44 of Luke 24, he says, and he's talking about his own resurrection. He says, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So, purpose number one of the book of Psalms, to point us to Jesus. And the second purpose, to provide us with a right perspective, a godly perspective on life's highest moments and life's lowest moments and everything in between. That's why you can rightly say the book of Psalms is truly God's training manual for life. What we need to know to have a happy, successful life this side of eternity. The Psalms deal with every situation, every temptation, every celebration, every devastation, every situation known to man. And when you respond to your circumstances based on your own experience and your own understanding, chances are you're going to find yourself at a loss for things that really work, and you end up getting sucked deeper and deeper into depression and despair. You know, we all deal with loss, grief, threats, close calls, desperate times, really. But when you have the manual, when you have the how-to book, you learn how to respond to those situations with answers that not only work, but also draw you closer and closer to the Lord and help you see Him, help you see Jesus. Now, Psalm 1, which we're going to look at today, it sets the tone, really, for everything that is to come. In Psalm 1, we find the primary principles by which we find the full, abundant life that God promises His people and avoid the existence that feels like just a living death. And I know that, gosh, you must know what I'm talking about. Life without the Lord, or sometimes, you know, after you're a Christian, but when you've kind of blocked out God's truth and God's Spirit, you get to the point where you know you're just going through the motions, and there are good days and there are bad days, and birthdays are fun and funerals aren't, and you just kind of get tired of going through the motions of this. What's this all about? Am I really just kind of punching the time clock every day until it's my turn to have the funeral, the memorial service? And what the Psalms help us do is they help us put all the things that we deal with in perspective so that we can deal with them, we can endure them, we can avoid them. But no matter what, never lose our sense of belonging and sense of connection with the Lord. Now, maybe I'm the only one, but that is something that I want, something I need desperately in my life. Notice, as we get into this, the first and last words in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man, and at the end of verse 6, the ungodly shall perish. Blessed perish. That's the contrast. Those who are blessed and those who are perishing. And chapter 1 tells us how to be one and not the other. What I want to do is work through this passage one time, and then I'm going to spin it around and we're going to work through it again quickly, kind of looking at it from a different angle. So let's read these first 6 verses. Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The first few verses here tell us truly how to be happy. And my prayer all week, for 2 weeks now, has been that this wouldn't be like one of those cures for the common cold or the latest diet, and it would just be one more thing to kind of go, yeah, yeah, yeah. This is God's manual, and he tells us in this first chapter how to be happy. If we will take it seriously and apply it to our lives, you know what? It really works. So the first few verses tell us again how to be happy. Blessed is the man who does not, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. First, let's make sure we understand what we're talking about here when he says blessed or blessed. Now, when we went through the Beatitudes about 4 months ago, they all start with that word blessed. You know, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the humble, and so forth. That's the Greek word. This is Hebrew. This is an Old Testament word, a Hebrew word, and it's not the same word. It doesn't mean exactly the same thing. When it says blessed here, it really literally means what you expect it to. It means truly happy. You know how it is. Doug knows how it is when your team wins. Whether it's the mighty Ducks, you know, or the not so mighty Hawks, or whatever, it just feels good when they win. And I can kind of get up off the couch, finally, and, you know, and life's good, and I got some stuff to do, and I don't mind doing it, and I'll, yeah, honey, I'll take out the trash, you know, I'll do what I need to take care of. And you just feel good all day, and at the same time, when your team loses, I mean, it's not the end of the world, it's not the biggest deal, there's another game this next week, but you just... Are you with me? It just doesn't, it's not fun. Well, what he's talking about here when he says blessed or truly happy is the kind of ongoing, sustainable happiness like my team just won. Now that's something I think is worth pursuing. And nowhere in this passage or in the whole word does it say you will avoid problems. There's wisdom you can follow to help avoid problems, but there's no promise that you won't have to deal with stuff, you know, hard times and tragedies and all the rest. But to be happy, man, to be truly happy. Now, let me paraphrase this verse for you. When he says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Blessed is the man who does not advance his life based on the counsel of people who have no room for God in theirs. Now, when you put it that way, it sounds like common sense. Why would God's people take advice on how to live from people who make no room, have no room for God in their lives? And I can't help but think about it. You know, there's one translation where it says, who walk in the way of the ungodly. And of course, with my sort of, you know, sordid rock and roll musician past, the song that came to mind was, walk this way. But that's basically what he's saying. Blessed is the man who does not walk this way. The whole world says, walk this way. Walk like we walk. Now, who's that Groucho Marx? If I could walk that way, I wouldn't need the talcum powder, right? Put it up. But that's what the world says. Walk this way. And the Lord says here, if you want to be truly happy, you won't walk that way. You won't walk their way. As a culture, though, you know, 20th century or 21st century now, Americans at least, I can't speak for anybody else, but as a culture, that's exactly how we live, how most people live. And God, you know, God says through his word or through some other vehicle, he says, you know, what you're doing or what you're considering or what you're planning, that's not what's best for you. But the world says, hey, it's not that big of a deal. Remind you of anything? You surely won't die. And see, that's the world we live in. We try to live, or we come to conclusions about what it means to live a right life, a life according to God's counsel, God's wisdom, God's advice, and the world tries to talk us out of it, tries to kind of sway us and says, no, walk our way. Part of my testimony, and actually, I don't think this part is in the little pamphlet. What's it called? Who the heck does this guy think he is? No, that's not it. It's who is this guy? When I was a brand new believer, I mean wet behind the ears, just a few weeks old in the Lord, and I was never part of a church, and I just found one in the Yellow Pages, and I kind of went, that looks like, I'll try that one. I like the ad, you know, I like the picture or whatever it was. I'll check that out. And I went to the church, and wow, I did like it. You know, I do like green eggs and ham. Sam, I am. I didn't think I would, but I did, and I kept going back, and it wasn't very long, just a, gosh, 6-8 weeks, you know, and I just went every Sunday, and I was loving it, and I was still doing all the dumb things I'd been doing. And one of the things I was doing was I was living with a woman I wasn't married to. Now, when I entered into that relationship, I didn't give two thoughts about it. And so I didn't think one way, I didn't think anything of it, but I knew there was something in my sort of white boy upbringing that made me a little uptight. So I went to the pastor one Sunday after church, and I'd never even met the guy before because it was a big church and lots of people. And I said, hey, my name's Ron, and I'm brand new to the church, and I'm brand new to the Lord, and I'm living with this woman that I'm not married to. And he looked at me, and just for a minute, he probably threw up a quick prayer or something, whatever. And he didn't say, get this guy out of here, you know, call security, or you're going to hell, or anything like that. He just looked at me with kind of a smile on his face, and he said, you know it's a sin to live with her like that. And I said, yeah, I do know that. And he didn't have to hammer me. Or, you know, read this book, or let me show you these scriptures to convict you. He knew what was going on, I knew what was going on. So I went home, and I said, honey, it's a sin for me to live with you like this. Now, I didn't have a quarter in my pocket. Actually, I think she was supporting me. And so I did the only thing I could do. I went out in the garage, and I got the dome tent, and I set it up in the backyard. And I ran an electrical cord out there and put a nice mattress in it. Because, you know, this roughing it thing can only go so far. But I slept in that tent for the rest of the summer. And it was in, now I'm nearly in trouble. It was in September that we got married. And then I moved back in the house. See, that's the counsel of the ungodly. Those people who don't have God in their lives are saying, go for it. It doesn't matter. It's no big deal. Everybody's doing it. They used to not think that way, but they were so uptight back in those days. And hey, you know, this is the jet age. You know, we have been to the moon. And so you can just go for it and do whatever you want. And I knew that wasn't right inside. And all that pastor had to do was kind of, you know, make me confront the reality I already knew. And he didn't condemn me. He didn't tell me I was going to go to hell. And the Spirit moved in me, prompted me to make that decision to stop following the counsel of the ungodly in this particular area of my life. You know, one of the reasons that Israel had such strict rules about what they could eat and who they could marry and all that kind of stuff was that they might understand through their experience just how different a life set apart to God is from a life that's set apart from God. Because, you know, that's what holy means. We've been over this before. Holy doesn't mean perfect, sinless, never makes a mistake, never slips up. Holy simply means different. It means set apart. And God said to Israel, look, I'm going to give you these 10 rules, commandments. And they said, gosh, only 10? We're going to turn that into 613. Just watch. You know, and they did, but all of it was so that they would sort of be forced to confront the reality that living for God is really a different way of living than living the way the world lives. And that was the lesson. And once that lesson was learned and once the law fulfilled its purpose, then along comes the Savior who delivers us, did for us what we can't do for ourselves. Truly happy, he says, truly happy is the one who does not base their life on the advice of people who have no room for God in their lives. Or, number two, stand in the path of sinners. To stand among. This can also mean to surround yourself with. You know, it's like to stand on the path. Well, people on the path are moving. Kind of like you can think of it as the road. You might stand alongside the road. You got to be careful looking both ways before you cross because, you know, there's traffic out there. And so really he's talking about those who stand among the traffic, the flow, the everyday lives, and not only that, but pattern their lives after sinners. There's that word. We don't like that word very much. What he's talking about here are simply people that reject God's ways. The ungodly were people who don't have time or don't have room for God in their lives. The sinners are the people that just reject God's ways. You know, the fact is that we rub off on one another. We really do. My cousins used to come visit every summer when I was little, and they just lived in California, like Wairika, I think. But when they came up every summer, you know, Uncle Jay was a guy who had polio when he was a kid, so his left arm was kind of goofed up like that, and you don't even hear about polio anymore. But I don't know where he was from. It was Arkansas or Louisiana or something, and he had a real thick drawl. Well, his kids were born in Oregon and Northern California, but guess what they picked up from their dad? They had this really thick, you know, y'all, I can't even do it, but you know what I'm talking about, this kind of foghorn, leghorn, you know, southern accent. And they'd come and stay for a week, and you know what I noticed? Even when I was only like 6, 7 years old, I noticed by the end of the week, I was kind of talking like Uncle Jay. And I wasn't trying to. I didn't make a decision to imitate him. It just rubbed off on me from being around him in just that short period of time. We do rub off on one another. And so you can't help but rub up against unbelievers in the world. You know, the word does tell us that we're to be salt and light. You know, if you keep the salt in the salt shaker, it doesn't do any good. You got to sprinkle it around. You can't put a basket over a lamp. You got to let the light shine. So there's no question that we will and that we should rub up against unbelievers. You just got to make sure that their unbelief doesn't rub off on you. To stand in the path of sinners. Truly happy is the one who does not pattern their life after people who reject God's ways. Doesn't say don't touch them with a 10-foot pole. He says don't pattern your life after them. Don't surround yourself. Don't, you know, get in the flow, kind of like, you know, you jump in the water and you're going to go downstream. Don't jump in the water of those people that reject God's ways or sit in the seat of the scornful. This is such a great passage because it outlines itself. That's why Dan Frinfrock was up here a few years ago to do an inductive Bible study workshop for us that weekend. He used this psalm because it's like training wheels to learn how to outline a passage. Blessed is the man. How do you be blessed? Number one, you know, walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Number two, it just outlines itself. So the third part, he says, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Let me paraphrase that for you. Blessed is the man who does not enjoy resting in the company of people who think their faith in Jesus is foolish. Blessed is the man, truly happy is the person who doesn't enjoy kicking back and just chilling with the folks who think their faith is foolish. Now, again, this salt and light business comes up. You know, we're not to separate ourselves and cloister ourselves from everybody who doesn't think like we think or believe what we believe, but there's something seriously out of whack, and I hope you agree with me on this. There's something seriously out of whack when it's in the company of people who think the whole Jesus thing is just stupid that you feel comfortable enough to let your hair down and be yourself. Happy is the man who does not do this. Truly happy is the one who does not enjoy resting in the company of people who think their faith is foolish. Now we finally get to verse 2. But, okay, instead of those things, those three negatives, here's the positives, here's what he does do. And there are two of them, kind of 1A and 1B. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, let's take this apart just a little bit. I'm going to pick up the tempo here for the sake of time. When he says the law of the Lord, he doesn't mean just the rules of the Lord, the thou shalt and the shalt nots. He means the truth of God, who delights in all of God's truth. And then the delight part, you know, it's more than that. We're already talking about how to be truly happy, so it's not just that happy feeling. The best illustration that I've ever come across of the true meaning of the Hebrew word translated delight here has to do with, it's just a picture, but it has to do with playing a video game. Anybody here ever play video games? Nobody? You liars. No Pong? Ding, ding, ding. Pac-Man? Nothing? There's something about those games. I remember once, this is after I got married, and got up, the wife went to work, the kids went to school, I sat down, and this is back in the days when having a computer was really rare, but I had one. There was no internet, there was nothing like that, but you turned it on, you sat down, and everybody's gone for the first time, you know, the door closes, there's quiet for a minute, and I put on the computer, and I start playing this stupid little game. I'm just going to play Tetris for a minute. Ding, 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 bang! Ding, 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 ding. And so I'm playing along. And I'm playing along. Oh, I lost. Let me try it again. Bing, ding, 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 boink. Bing, ding, ding. You lose. Oh, let me try it again. Well, next thing I know, the kids are coming in the door from school. I'm not kidding. Dad, have you been on that game all day? Well, no. I just sat down 5 minutes ago, you know. No, man, but see, the idea of this delight is when you're engaged in something and you just want one more try. Just one more time, one more verse, one more chapter, one more passage, one more little nugget of God's truth because it just delights my soul and I want more, just one more. And you one more and one more and one more yourself until finally the kids are coming in the door from school. Blessed is the man, truly happy is the man who delights, who finds that kind of joy, that kind of fun, you know, that appeal in the teaching of God's truth, or another way, but who steers his life according to God's word, because that's what happens when you delight, when you have that just one more tidbit kind of attitude, you end up, the effect that it has, it steers your life. See, be warned though, my friends, the flesh will resist. The flesh will want to say, no more, not one more, not anymore. You wait till tomorrow, and then tomorrow it's like, well, not today. Just not even a verse. No, not even a verse. Don't do it. You know, the flesh is going to say, is going to try to keep you out of the things, away from the things that the Word of God says here will make you truly happy in life. You know, this thing, well, there's an old saying, and you may have heard it, God's Word will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from God's word. That is really true. Not only do I believe it because it's in the word, but I know it because I've experienced it. You know, there's so much less temptation, or maybe put it this way, temptation not just to sin, you know, but temptation to have a bad attitude, to get depressed or be frustrated or angry or just, you know, unhappy. All the temptations we face, the more time you spend in God's word, it's harder and harder for those things to get a hook in you. You know, just to tell you the truth, just yesterday I'm driving down to Vancouver and the, I'm not going to say it's the devil, but something got its hooks in me. And I just drove the car. And I'm thinking about stuff I really don't want to think about. And it's all true. I'm not fantasizing, but I'm just caught up. I'm wrapped up and tangled up, not in Jesus, but in just the opposite, in the junk and the gunk and the garbage, you know, of my life, not in past as well as present and, you know, for all I know, future. And that's because the whole time I was sick that last week or so, I didn't get up first thing every morning and open my little computer thing to do my daily reading. And I didn't have to study the Psalms because I studied it last week and my message was all ready before I called in sick. And I'm just telling you from personal experience, when you're in the Word, those negative thoughts, negative emotions, negative memories, it's just harder for them to get their hooks in you. And the Word will keep you from sin. The sin will keep you from the Word. To be in the Word is a habit. In fact, this idea of delight I talked about just a minute ago, in a sense, you can think of that as an addiction. Now, we always think of addiction in a negative context, drugs and alcohol and bad habits. But the addiction itself, you know, isn't necessarily negative or bad. You can be addicted, have that propensity towards good things, towards the things of God. So, but this addiction, this habit, just like any addiction or habit, takes time to establish. And not only that, but it's easy to break. I've been in the Word every morning, I don't know for how long, you know, months and months and months at a time, and then that one morning, it's just so easy to not do it. It's like I never did. I don't know how that works, how the psychology and the how that works in the soul, but it's just to delight in the Word of God. It's a habit that takes time to establish, and it pays incredible dividends. Not only does he delight in the Word, the second thing he says here, this is the but now. Blessed is the man, truly happy is the man who delights in the law of God, and in his law he meditates day and night. Meditation is a word that's been ripped off from us. Because it means a little guy with a gray beard and a white dress and, you know, and cross your legs and fold up like a pretzel and go, you know, om or om or I'm, you know, it's probably what it's more about. And so in Christian circles, when you mention meditation, they go, oh, you know, we don't go for that stuff. Well, I mean, wait a minute. I can't tell you exactly what year this Psalm 1 was written. But I know it was before Maharishi Mahesh Yogi came along and invented transcendental meditation. Meditation is really, you know what it means? You may have heard this before. For the first time, sometimes it's quite startling to find out what this word, it's the word that describes a cow chewing its cud. You just chew on it. And you've seen the cows out there just, because they are going to get every bit of nutrition out of that mouthful of grass or whatever it happens to be, and they're not going to swallow that thing until they're done. In fact, the way a cow works, they kind of spit it back up and chew on it some more. And they go through three stomachs because they're going to get every little bit of nutrition out of that thing. And that's what it means to meditate on the Word of God, to just chew on it until you get everything there is to get from it. You mull on it, you turn it over. See, the Word of God, when you meditate on it, it has an incredible effect. It heals, it resolves things, it encourages, it warns. So he says, here's what you do, or here's what you don't do first. The ungodly, the sinners are scornful. But to be truly happy, delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on the Lord. And now he tells us what it's like, what the results are like. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. A tree planted by water. Is that just a great picture for you? I mean, you think about in the desert, they'll dried up, you know, sagebrush or shrubs, and they're just dying for a drop of rain. But then you turn that around, and here's a tree planted right by the river. The roots go down, Not only is there enough water, there's more water than that tree could ever possibly make use of. And it's just rich, it's well nourished, the roots go down deep. He tells us it brings forth its fruit in season. The good things that are to be grown out of that tree, you know, develop and grow and come forth. Now you can think of that literally as the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. But just in a general sense, the good fruit that comes from being plugged in, having your roots deep, plunged in to the truth of God, to God's life, to that life source in a sense. We won't turn there now for the sake of time, but if you're taking notes, jot down Jeremiah 17:5, where Jeremiah uses very similar language, possibly, inspired by this passage, about, we sang that song, I'm like a tree by a stream bearing fruit, my leaf is green, all that I do is prospering. And he contrasts that with a shrub. Dried up shrub. He shall be like that tree whose leaf never withers, shall not wither. Literally, this is a word that has more to do with the changing of the colors. I mean, we look around this time of year and you see the leaves are changing colors and it's beautiful, and then they literally do wither up. But what are they really doing? They're dying. They're dying. And they get brittle and they fall on the ground. He says here, the man, you know, the happy man, his leaves are always green. There's no season where he withers and dries up and changes color. You're always green. Whatever he does shall prosper. Got to be careful because there are those on Christian television and other places that will take this word prosper and tell you that it means you got to be rich. If you really believe God, you'll be rich. If you do everything right, you'll be rich. And if you're not rich, then you're doing something wrong, and there's something wrong with you because God wants you to be rich. It says right here, he shall prosper. Well, this word doesn't mean get rich. It simply means do well. He'll do well. The ungodly, verse 4, now, the ungodly are not so. And he tells us a couple things about the ungodly, those who don't have room for God in their lives. They're like chaff, which the wind drives away. I hope you're familiar with that picture. They'd harvest the grain and bushel it up, and they'd take it to the top of there's no mountains, but a hill, a windy spot. And then they thresh, they beat the grain because it knocks all the heads of grain off the stalk, and then they take a pitchfork-like thing, and you toss it up in the air. And as the wind blows by, it takes that chaff, that hull or husk off the wheat itself, the kernel of wheat, and it blows it away, like takes out the trash. So when you're done, all that's left is the grain, and you can scoop it up and you can grind it or whatever, make bread out of it. That's the idea here. The ungodly, those who don't have time for room for God in their lives, are like that chaff. They're just blown away. They're useless. Another passage in the Bible tells us that the chaff is what's not blown away is taken and burned. It has no value. It does no one any good. He says, they shall not stand. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. This would be that sheep and goat judgment. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Now, the congregation of the righteous, that's in contrast to the path of the sinners he talked about up in the first verse. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. Now, this is where we get confused because we think, oh man, I got to toe the line. I got to be righteous. I have to live in such a way that God's going to look at me and say, thou art righteous, my son. And that's wrong. Because the only righteousness we have is the righteousness of Jesus that's ours by faith and faith alone. And any right things we might do, any right living we might live out, has got to be a response to that grace. And God says, don't play in that street. And the students saying, well, we want to play in the street. We say, you know what? I bet God knows what he's talking about. I think I'll stay out of the street. He says, don't mess with that stuff. It'll hurt you. I believe you. I'm not going to mess with it. It's not. It is a thou shalt not, but really it's a thou really doesn't want to. Because thou really doesn't want to experience the consequences of this. the righteous by faith. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but, here's another contrast, the ungodly, those who don't have room and don't have time for God in their lives, they shall do what? Perish. They never knew him. Remember that? We just, in Matthew 7, 2 weeks ago, as we finished up that series, talked about those. But Lord, we did miracles in your name, and we cast out demons, and we went to church every Sunday, and we wore the right shoes, and the collars were too tight, and we were just as religious as we could figure out how to be. And the Lord said, I never knew you. Because the one thing they didn't do was submit themselves to the grace of Jesus Christ to receive forgiveness of their sins, rather than try to earn God's favor, which can't be earned. Those are the folks that perish. Now, wrap this up. Let's flip this whole thing around. I think this will help in our understanding of this. If you want to be absolutely sure that true happiness never becomes a constant in your life, if you want to avoid it like the plague, at all costs, here's what you do. Only take advice from people that know nothing of God's wisdom. Pattern your life after people who reject God's ways. Surround yourself with people who not only refuse to believe in God, but openly ridicule the very idea of a creator and sin and salvation by grace through faith and eternity in a brand new world where there's no such thing as evil. Whatever you do, avoid exposure to God's truth. And if you are exposed to it, do not think about it. Because that, what I've just described, is the sure way to feel like a dried up, barren shrub instead of a well-watered tree thick with fruit. I don't know that I've ever met anyone who did not want to be happy. Now, I know a lot of people who've gone about it the wrong way and who continue to go about it the wrong way, and no matter how fun the ride is, they always crash and burn in the end. But I've only ever met a few people, really, who actually take the Lord's instruction to heart. And you know what? It works. It really, really works. I have a really good friend down in Vancouver who I've known for 25 plus years and had many, many heart-to-heart conversations with and laughed with and cried with and just been truly in fellowship with. And a few weeks ago, a couple of months ago, my friend's wife was diagnosed with breast cancer. That'll knock the wind out of your sails, but we'll deal with it. And she ended up having a mastectomy. And then they did the testing on the tissue, and they said, the cancer's not gone. She's still got it. She's going to have to go through a season of chemo. So she barely recovers from the surgery, just enough recovered to where the doctors think she can, stand this chemo. And she goes in for the first round of chemo, and there's something in the chemo that she's allergic to, or something. She has a negative reaction. I mean, chemo's negative anyway. She has the negative reaction to the chemo, which makes her off to the ER for a couple days, and then they send her home thinking, well, we think we got it figured out. We'll try it again. And, it's just, talk about a miserable time in life. And if ever there was an opportunity to just, bite the sour apple and say, God's let us down. I can't believe we served him all these years. We tithed and we prayed and we went on mission trips and we just did everything we know to do and we raised our hands in worship and Lord, I lift your name on high and we meant it and we lived it and we felt it, and we've, His Spirit has blessed us, and we've made decisions based on God's wisdom, and it works out. And then here all of a sudden, what's up with this? If anybody ever had a right, from appearances anyway, to do that, it would be a situation like this. But my friend is a man who, a long time ago, before I was ever a believer, refused to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, refused to stand in the path of sinners, refused to sit in the seat of the scornful. He delighted in God's word, and he meditates on it day and night. And guess what? His wife still has cancer, and we're still praying that she comes out, you know, the victor on the other end. But however it goes, this is not stealing his joy. He is truly happy from the inside out. And he might be rich or poor. He may be a widower, or who knows, something can happen and he might go first, who knows. Or let's pray the Lord comes back before any of that happens, and we'll all give Betty a hug on the way up. You know, say, nah, you beat cancer, but not the way anybody thought you would. Folks, this cute little poem, 6 verses long, can be the most powerful truth you've ever applied to your life. Because this is how to be happy.